Tonight we're going to be looking at two books together at a time. The first two books we'll be looking at are 1 Timothy and Titus. And there is one key verse which we will use as we look at both of these books of 1 Timothy and Titus. And then we will look at 2 Timothy and the very short letter of Paul to a man named Philemon. And there too we'll have one key verse, one central verse, as we look at those two books together. Now these are called generally the pastoral epistles, because Timothy and Titus were pastors. Now, there's no evidence that Philemon was a pastor, but he undoubtedly was a very important leader in the church that he served in and lived in, which was in Colossae. So, these letters are written from the point of view of one who has trained these men, has spent much time with them, and who now, through letters, both encourages and reminds and exhorts them in their further life and ministry and service in the kingdom of God. Just when these letters were written, we are not sure. Now, Philemon was very likely written at the same time the book of Colossians was written. It seems that it was sent together with the Colossian letter to the church in Colossae. Philemon was a leading member of that church. We guess, and it is only a guess, that these letters were written sometime between the time Paul was first in prison and his final imprisonment. You remember Paul was first in prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, after his three missionary journeys, his journey to Jerusalem, his imprisonment and travel as a prisoner to Rome, and then he stayed in Rome in prison, we know, for at least 2 years. Beyond that, we can only guess, based on some of the material we find in the Bible, some of the remarks made by Paul and others, also some of the traditions that arise much later than the first century, that Paul was released from the prison in Rome and had a number of years, and we don't know just how many years, of freedom, in which he evidently went back to the churches he had established before his imprisonment, and also possibly to some new areas he had not ventured into prior to his first imprisonment. Tradition also holds that Paul died in prison, died, that is, in the hands of the Roman government, probably was put to death as a Christian martyr. Tradition says it was in the time of Nero, but we have no evidence of any of this from Scripture. 2 Timothy appears to have been written just before his death, and yet he does not mention anything about Nero or persecutions or anything else, so we have no clue, really, as to the truth of these traditions. And we have to leave it right there. The best guess we could make about the time of the dating of these letters would be somewhere about 64, 65 A.D. But again, that's just a guess. First Timothy deals with the subject behavior in the house of God, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Now, that does not mean in the building where the church meets, but that means in the fellowship of the church, in the congregation. The key verse for 1 Timothy and Titus is found in 3:15 of 1 Timothy. Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul says and reminds frequently that God has given to the church His truth, and He has ordained that through the church that truth should be made known to the world. And so the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And as long as the church is faithful in proclaiming the truth, which is God's Word, then it will surely be blessed. The church begins to be of no use to Jesus Christ when it looks for another message, when it departs from this message. There is obviously a very close relationship between Paul and Timothy. You may recall that Paul picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he went into the churches of Galatia, where Antioch of Pisidia was, where Derbe and Lystra were, and Iconium. These ones, you've all done your map now, and you ought to know exactly where it is that I'm talking about. When he was in that area, he undoubtedly evangelized the family of Timothy. And apparently he found there a faithful grandmother and a faithful mother who knew God's Word and who had endeavored to bring Timothy up in the Word of God. We learn most of this from 2 Timothy. But we find that Paul, when he came back on his second missionary journey and went through those cities again, that at this time Timothy joined him, probably quite a young man, 16, 17, 18, anybody's guess. We don't know just how old he was. But he was a young man, and he, from that time, came under the instruction of Paul and was from that time trained to be a minister of the gospel. I wish every one of us who are ministers today could have been privileged to get that kind of an education. Seminary was a moving seminary, and you went from place to place, and along the way Paul would teach and talk about the Word, and then when you'd get to a place, you'd see it applied. You'd see the principles of evangelism and all the doctrine that he had been teaching applied in the lives of the people, and the example of a pastor. All these things, Timothy and Titus and several other young men were privileged to have as their background training in being a minister. There seems, however, to have been a very special attachment to Timothy, a very close relationship between these two, between Paul and Timothy. He speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith, right on down to the end of his life. Paul speaks of Timothy as a young man, and we can be sure Timothy had grown considerably in those years. Nevertheless, Paul seems always to be talking to him and thinking of him as just that youngster he knew. I guess like we fathers think of our boys, although they may be taller than we are, they're still just our little boy, and always will be as long as we are alive. That's the way I guess I feel about my two sons. This relationship comes out all the way through the two letters to Timothy. This particular letter is addressed to Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus. Apparently he is serving there for the time being as the pastor of that church. The church of Ephesus was very privileged. First of all, Paul came there and established the church and preached there for probably 3 years. That would be a privilege enough. Then it evidently had the continuing ministry of Timothy over some period of time. We don't know how much. Later on, John, the apostle John, came there. And we don't know how long he was there, but there was a relationship between him and that church for quite a while, too. I don't know of any church that was privileged, except perhaps the Jerusalem church, privileged with such a prolonged ministry of men of that kind of quality. The first part, or the first chapter of 1 Timothy, deals with past exhortations. That is, Paul reminds Timothy of some things he had said to him at an earlier time. And at the same time, Paul shares with him a very moving personal testimony. Note in verse 3, "I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." This is an interesting statement because you may recall when Paul visited on his third missionary journey, when he came back through and stopped and talked to the elders of Ephesus, he said to them at that time, "The day is going to come when from among you there will arise those that depart from the truth." Paul gave that sobering warning quite early in the history of the church. It wasn't but 3 years old or so at that time. And surely it must have seemed like something impossible. But evidently already there are indications within the church at Ephesus of teachers who are beginning to teach a different teaching. And so Paul says, "When I was there, I exhorted you to remain in Ephesus and to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." But he goes on to say in verse 5, "I did want you to understand that the end of this charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, an unhypocritical faith." That is, the end of this charge is not just to lord it over them and take control of the church. The end of the charge is for the good of the church, that it maintain a purity and faithfulness and a genuine and true faith. Paul moves from this statement into a personal testimony in the latter part of chapter 1. Verse 12, "I thank Him," that is the Lord, "that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, that He counted me faithful, appointing me to His service." Paul often set himself as an example for others, and especially for these pastors. Having said, "Now, I want you to be faithful, to stay there and stay with this problem and deal with it," he says, "I'm thankful that the Lord enabled me to be faithful to His ministry." And he goes on to talk about his background, how once he had opposed Christ and how he had blasphemed the name of Jesus. But he says in verse 15, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief. Nevertheless, I obtained mercy that in me as chief, Jesus Christ might show forth His long-suffering as an example." Paul saw in God's being willing to call him and use him in His work an example that should be an encouragement to everyone. If God could take an enemy like Paul and turn him into his servant, a sinner as terrible as Paul, and forgive him and give him a useful life of service in the kingdom of God, then who could say he can't do it for me? Who could say, surely he wouldn't have any use for me? Nobody can. That's his point. God has shown in saving Paul that he can use anyone. Now, it may be that part of his reason in saying this to Timothy is that we also get the impression as we read these letters to Timothy that he was a very timid man. Timothy was not aggressive. And very certainly there must have been many times in Timothy's life when he questioned his own call, questioned whether he should be in the ministry. He just was not aggressive. He didn't seem to be forceful enough. And mind you, he had lived there in the shadow of Paul, a very forceful man, for a long time. So it may be that Timothy felt inadequate for this task. Now, there's a certain imperative in our feeling inadequate. Woe be the person called into the ministry who feels adequate for that task. Moses didn't, and Paul didn't, and I wouldn't want to have anything to do with anybody who felt adequate. But on the other hand, timidity or holding back and that lack of boldness. You remember that the apostles and early disciples prayed for that lack of boldness can do great harm if one is afraid to speak up and stand for the truth. And there seems to be good reason to believe that Timothy had inclinations in this way, and maybe even doubted whether he ought to be in the ministry at all. So Paul says, verse 18, I commit this charge to you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies that led the way to you. God led me to you, Timothy, and he led me to commit to you these tasks. He led me to train you and prepare you, and you must carry on this work. He says, war the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck. Evidently, there were others that followed Paul and Timothy and Silas and some of the others that went around, Titus and others from time to time, who turned away from Paul. Paul mentions this more in the second letter. The picture is then that Paul sees some men who've already weakened, already turned away, and he doesn't want that to happen to Timothy. And so he encourages this man to be faithful and stand fast. Now, having reminded him of these past exhortations, things he's talked about before, he now moves to present exhortations. That is, now, Timothy, I have some new things to talk to you about. And these particularly relate to behavior in the house of God. And beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 through, all the way through chapter 2, Paul is talking here about prayer and worship in the house of God. He starts out in verse 1, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place. This is consistent with what Paul had already said in Romans. In Romans, you remember in the 13th chapter, Paul had said that we should honor the rulers of the world. We should be submissive to those in high place, that this is the will of God, that they were put there as servants of God to do a particular thing on behalf of God. Even if they were unbelievers, God had put them there to serve a purpose, and therefore Christians should support them. Now he says, moreover, the church must pray for these people. We must pray for those in high place. We must ask God's help for them, because in praying for their peace, of course, We're praying for the peace of the church and for a context in which the church can move out into the world and accomplish its work. The era in which Paul himself served is known as the period of Roman peace. It was a period when there was little or no war in the whole Roman Empire. And that was a very excellent context in which Paul could move about freely all over the empire. And undoubtedly Paul prayed for these emperors and the rulers of the various provinces. He was concerned that that peace continue so that the context in which he could proclaim the gospel be as peaceful as possible. He also reminds in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that man is Christ Jesus. He reminds us that we must never forget that as we pray for these and for these nations in which we labor and for those that rule, we have the only true business, and much of that, of course, we're not involved in and not necessarily needing to be involved in. But the unique task of the church is to proclaim this one who is the only one that can make peace between God and man. We are the true peacemakers. That's what Paul is declaring here, bringing men into reconciliation with God. So he comes back to his earlier words in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Now, these words, that men pray, must have provoked Paul to go on and say something else in terms of prayer and worship in the church. He moves to the subject of women and their particular place in the worship and prayer of the church. He says, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And he goes on to say, not to commend themselves by dressing in the things that attract attention to themselves, jewelry and clothing that will draw attention to themselves, but rather to be dressed in the things of the heart, quietness, good works, a life that professes godliness. That this is the way a woman in the church will glorify God, by the kind of person she is, by the character and quality of her life, that will lend more to the glory of God than anything else she can do. And then he says in verse 12 something that's not popular in these days of the 20th century. I do not permit a woman to teach or have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. Paul's very clear and adamant expression here is not based on the customs of that day. He's not saying this shouldn't be done, women shouldn't be leading in the church, they shouldn't be teaching in the church, because the times just won't permit it. We're not living in an age where that is permissible. Now what he says is, because from the very beginning, that was not the purpose of God. His two arguments are based on the earliest part of human history. First, even before creation, God purposed to create man first, and in the doing of that, he ordained man as a spiritual leader, the one who was to have the spiritual responsibility of leadership in the home and in the church, which is in truth an extension of the home. His second argument is that when they didn't follow that purpose of God, they got in serious trouble. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam was with Eve at the time of her temptation. It's not as though Adam had gone out to the fields to work and Eve was there and got herself in trouble. The fact is, the Scripture shows that he was with her during this period of temptation, but he stood by and allowed her to lead them into a serious spiritual error. Furthermore, Paul says she was deceived. He wasn't. He knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what Satan was asking, and he went along with Eve in submitting to the will of Satan. But he was not deceived. She was. God had not equipped her for that spiritual discernment. He had equipped Adam and given him the responsibility. And yet he failed to function and fulfill that responsibility. So the point is that because we've come to the 20th century and we live in a time when attitudes about women in general are quite different than maybe they were in the 1st century or the 15th century or even in the 19th century, really makes no difference. Paul's arguments are based on God's purpose in creation, and secondly, on the fact that when man did not abide by God's purpose and God's order and God's will, what happened was disastrous to the human race. Now, Adam is the one who is condemned. Adam is the one who is always mentioned as the cause of man's fall. Not Eve, but Adam. Because he ought to have been the leader, and he failed to be. Paul goes on to say, she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Now, obviously, he's not saying here that women who have children are automatically saved. He says, if she is a believer, that is, if she shows all the evidence of being a true believer through her faith and love and sanctification, she's going to be saved, and her ministry, her great area of responsibility, her great privilege and service in the kingdom of God is going to have to do with the very special office God gave her, that of childbearing, that is, of being the one that brings children into the world, that has that tremendous contact and influence with children in those early formative years of their life. Timothy himself is a perfect example. Timothy's father was not a believer. He had a mother and a grandmother who weren't. Timothy was a product, humanly speaking, of a faithful, loving mother and grandmother. That's quite a privilege. That's quite an office, quite a responsibility, and nothing to be ashamed of. Now, this does not mean that women must always be confined to the home, and that cliche we hear, a woman's place is in the home, is what the Bible is teaching here. You read Proverbs 31. You get an excellent picture there of a truly liberated woman. A woman who can go to the marketplace and buy and sell and carry on business in the business world, and yet a woman whose family is more important to her than anything else, and she understands the importance of her being there to support and encourage and relieve her husband of a lot of other duties so he can be a leader in the community. And she gains the respect, the loving respect of her children and her husband, because in her being liberated to serve God, she does all that she does for His glory, whether it be in the marketplace or whether it be in the home. Now then, having dealt with prayer and worship, he moves to another related subject, that of officers in the church. And in chapter 3, still talking in terms of these present exhortations, he'll do this all the way through the chapter, the second exhortation pertains to offices in the church. He speaks here in verse 1 of the office of a bishop. And he says, who seeks this office, seeks or desires a good work. That indicates that men will often in the church have a sense of a call to the office. The term bishop means overseer, means one who watches over. A parallel word to that, used interchangeably with it in the New Testament, is elder. Elder has more the idea of one mature in the faith. Obviously, the best overseer spiritually would be the one more mature in the faith. The functions of offices are laid out, we've already had it mentioned to us earlier in verse 12 of chapter 2, when Paul talks there of teaching and having dominion over. In the functioning of officers in the church, there generally are two, but whatever denomination you may be in our own Presbyterian denomination, they're defined as ruling elder and teaching elder. And a ruling elder is one elected from the men in the congregation who is responsible, together with the other elders, for the oversight of the spiritual well-being of the church. They make the decisions about the church's program, its work. They lead the people by example in involvement in that work. The teaching elder is generally applied as a term to what we would call the minister or the preacher, the one who does the preaching and the teaching in the church. And bishops apparently were of both types. We see this here and elsewhere. They're also, as I said, called elders. And Paul's very simple requirement here is that the bishop must be without reproach, that he has to be exemplary, apt to teach, conducting himself in a way that's commendable, motivated not by the love of money, one who rules well in his own house. If a man does not know to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that is, not a beginner, not a new convert. He must also have a good testimony from them outside of the church. So Paul goes through here describing the kind of man that the members should always seek for when they elect anyone to that office of ruling elder or leader in the church. He talks then about deacons and likewise about the wives of the officers in verse 11. But all of this in terms of the key verse found in 3:15 is, he is teaching them how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Moving into the fourth chapter, his exhortations to Timothy now focus on the times in which they live, the times in which they serve in the church. And he says, the Spirit says expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines. And so he constantly reminds Timothy to gear up and to be ready and to be alert to the fact that in the times in which we minister, there are always going to be those coming in and trying to bring false doctrines, and therefore the officers of the church, and particularly the pastor, must be in constant watch. We saw in 2 Thessalonians last time we were together
how Paul describes the way in which people will turn from the faith. And we saw him warn this in Ephesians 4. And Jesus in Matthew 24, when he was talking about the history of mankind down until Christ returns, said there will be a turning away. There will be a period when the love of many will turn cold. So the church, we can put it this way, the natural inclination of the body of Christ, the church, visible, is toward deterioration. Just as the natural inclination of our own physical bodies is toward deterioration. And we have to be on guard constantly. Continuing in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he begins to talk here about pastoral care. Several exhortations to Timothy, the pastor. And this runs all the way through the rest of the fourth and all of the fifth chapter. First of all, he exhorts Timothy to be an example, saying to him, Timothy, the first thing you need to be concerned about is that you will be an example. In verse 12, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, you are to be a walking Bible. You are to demonstrate in all of your life what God has taught in His Word. You are to be an example, and He says, in that way you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. He also constantly warns him not to become entangled in needless and useless arguments. Verse 7, he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Some debate as to exactly what he's speaking of here, but clearly here and elsewhere he's speaking of ideas and thoughts that come from the hearts of men. Don't get yourself involved in arguments with this kind of thing. Don't give it any place in the church. Again, in verse 13, give heed to reading and exhortation and teaching. 15, be diligent. And in 16, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, you pay attention to your own life. You pay attention to what you're teaching. You listen to what you're teaching. Don't just say it for other people, but say it for yourself. How tragic it is. And we've so recently been reminded of this in a very shameful and terrible way. How tragic it is that a minister can stand before a public, sometimes millions of people because of TV, and talk about the righteous life. All the time, he's living very unrighteously. And when that truth is made known, what a wound it leaves in the whole church, the whole body of Christ suffers because of that. And Paul is so very concerned with Timothy's personal life. Timothy, first of all, be sure you teach the truth. And secondly, be sure you lead an example of the truth in the world. In chapter 5, still talking about pastoral care, he talks in terms of elders or elderly people. There's something unique here. I say unique because I think the church as a whole down through history has really never seen this ministry and its importance. And all too often, the elderly and those with needs have been neglected. He talks in verse 3 about widows. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now,
Paul is here in this section calling for a responsibility for widows in the church. The church must accept a real responsibility. In fact, he says they need to be enrolled. But there are two conditions. Number one, they are to be enrolled as widows, and therefore the responsibility of the church and its care only if there are no children or grandchildren to care for those widows, implying that the first responsibility is the family. But if a widow, she has no income, she has no means of supporting herself, and her children are dead or no longer living in that area, then the church must have a responsibility for her and care for her. The other condition is that she must be 60. She must be of an age, evidently, where it would be impractical to think of her as either remarrying or being able to get or hold a job. And so, on these conditions, if these are met, she should be enrolled and the church should accept its responsibility for her care. That's what he means when in verse 5 he says, "She that is a widow indeed." Now this extends itself, of course, to all kinds of other similar situations. A man without a job loses his job, or he loses his health and he can't support his family anymore. Other circumstances with children without any parents, or many other applications. But the principle is that it is the responsibility of the church to care for these people. These members who fall into such a situation. And he goes on to talk about the fact that these women themselves can be a great service to the church. They can minister to the church. It describes them here in verse 10, well reported of for good works, having brought up her children, using hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet if she's relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. There's tremendous ministry left in these people. Encouraged by the church, they have a lot of ministry left, a lot of blessings that they can be to the church. And he mentions later on another one in that they can set an example for the younger women. Then he moves on to elders, that is, men who become officers in the church. In verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and teaching. And he goes on to show that what he means is the paying of the ministers, those that are teaching elders. Paul comes to this quite often. It's interesting that he does this so often, because his own practice generally was not to accept any pay for his teaching. Now, he did from some, but from many he did not. He mentions many times in different churches that he labored there day and night, earning what he needed for his own support so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. But he makes very clear that God expects the church to sustain the teacher in his teaching. That is, that they will support him so that he can give his full attention and full time to the teaching. Paul has some other things to say about his relationship with elders. He warns that he's not to receive an accusation against one unless there be two or three witnesses. He's not just to listen to one person who says, "Elder so-and-so did this or didn't do that." He must have testimony. He must have evidence. He has to treat that man fairly. And then he also says, if you find out an elder is sinning, then you rebuke him publicly. You rebuke him before others so that all will be taught the importance of an elder's faithfulness. He warns him, too, in verse 21, that he's to deal with all of them without prejudice and without partiality, and to lay hands hastily on no man. That is, don't ordain a man hastily. One of the problems with officers in the church, one of the greatest problems, is the hasty ordination of one. Before he's really mature, well-trained, we need an officer, he says he's willing, we ordain him, and there he is in that office. And many times he's not prepared or fit or truly even eligible for that office. Finally, in chapter 6, Paul closes the whole letter with certain warnings, and especially in terms of motivation and service. He speaks generally of those who are servants under the yoke or have masters over them, and he says, give honor to them. They are worthy of honor. Honor them and respect them, that God's name not be blasphemed. He also says something about believing masters and the privilege of working under a believing master. Now, this is expanded. He was talking there about the worst possible circumstance, a slave owner and his slave. But it certainly would apply in all relationships of people who, Christians who work in this world. They may work under a believing boss or an unbelieving boss, but respect is what is expected. And if they're going to serve the Lord in what they do, in their service, in their job, if they're going to serve the Lord, then they must show respect. They must give honor. But then particularly he talks about, again, ordained ministers and their responsibilities and their motivations and their service. He warns in verses 3 following here all the way down to verse 16. He warns about being puffed up. He warns about the wrong motivation. In verse 9, they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it's led many astray from the faith. Now, he's talking here in particular, and he comes back to this subject in other places. He's talking about ministers whose motivation is not truly service in the kingdom of God, but a profit motivation in one way or another. Over the years, ministers have never been known as high-paid people, though there are some that are surely overpaid. But on the other hand, you don't have to be paid well to fall into the susceptibility of being a lover of money or having the wrong motivation and desiring then to please those that will reward you. And Paul warns that this is a great danger in the church. And he charges Timothy in verse 11, you, O man of God, flee these things. Have nothing to do with such things as this. Then in the closing, he turns his attention toward those Christians who are rich in the world. Charge them that are rich in this present world, he says in verse 17, that they not be high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. What he's saying here is, now, you look around at those in your congregation who may be rich in this world's things, and you tell them Don't put your confidence in your riches. But see that what God has put in your hand is yours to use to help others. That's what he means by rich to distribute, to communicate. He's talking here about taking what you have and giving it to others that have needs. The very reason you have your riches is in order not to build up security for yourself in this world, not to lay up a nest egg so you can say, "Oh, I'm at ease and everything's okay with me, nothing's going to bring me down," but rather in order that you might show your faithfulness to God by the way you handle that money, by being willing to impart it to those around you in the faith and the church that have financial difficulty and have needs that you can meet. The interesting thing is that he says this is a far better security, even in this world. It's a far better security plan than investments and stocks and bonds and bank accounts and property and whatever else people like to invest in order to gain a little security in this world. The reason is that the best of plans for security in this world by means of financing and investing, they can all fail. Just ask the people that went through the crash of 29, or just ask people that in more recent years have lost it all when they thought they were building up a vast security. There's no certainty in that, but Jesus Christ says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything you need will be supplied you. You know, that's a guarantee that almost anybody would be glad to settle for. People that are trying to amass security now with all of their bank deposits and investments and all, they would gladly settle for a guarantee that they would always have everything they need. Governments may promise it, but governments can fail too. All kinds of relief funds and all kinds of retirement plans and Social Security and all the rest can fail. There's no certainty in any of it, but there's certainty in the words that Jesus Christ has spoken. But go to Wall Street and try to find out anything about that kind of an investment. You're not likely to do so. Now, you will note that Paul mentions here in verse 18 that they do good and that they be rich in good works. Now, he's especially addressing this to the rich, but of course, this is something that is applicable to all. And the interesting thing is that in Titus, the whole letter to Titus is an exhortation, an urging, and a making of a case for good works. The whole book is concerned with this subject, the case for good works. Now, it's still part of the same key verse that we had with 1 Timothy, how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. He's talking here about the people of God. They are the house of God. It's not the building. It's the fellowship of believers. And he's talking here in Titus about the importance of good works, the place of good works, and that the importance of it in the church. Now, so as we turn to Titus, the first thing we want to mention is a little bit about Titus himself. We really don't know a lot about Titus. He's mentioned several times. In 2 Corinthians, Titus is described as one of the companions of Paul, one who evidently was a good pastor, was very good at dealing with churches, could go to a church and work with them and bring people together and encourage them And Paul sent him to Corinth a lot because Corinth had so many troubles. And Paul was having such a trial with Corinth. So we have mentioned in 2 Corinthians of Titus' missions to Corinth and then back to Paul on numerous occasions. Then in Galatians, the second chapter, Titus is mentioned as going with Paul to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly what time this was. It may have been at the time of the Jerusalem Council between the first and second missionary journeys. But in this time, the issue was that Titus, who was obviously a Gentile, some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem wanted to be circumcised. And they were trying to make a case out of it. Paul, you got to circumcise Titus. Now, Paul had circumcised Timothy, who was also born of an unbelieving Gentile father and had not been circumcised. And Paul had Timothy circumcised in order to show that this one who was going with him on these missionary journeys was one that would be a no problem to the Jewish people. They could go right into the Jewish synagogue and they could begin to teach there, and that was his methodology in those days. But in Jerusalem, they were trying to force him to have Titus circumcised, and he would not give in. He tells us in Galatians 2 he would not allow it, because he was fighting for the principle that it's not necessary. And then Titus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy as being at Dalmatia, which was a place across from Corinth and Thessalonica. It was the other side of Greece. It faced on the Adriatic Sea, right across from Italy. Your geography is good enough to picture that. Anyway, that was an area, as far as we know, Paul had not been. We have no record of Paul's going there. But in 2 Timothy, Titus is mentioned as being in Dalmatia. Okay, now, as we said, the subject matter here is the case for good works. And we pointed out that our starting point was 1 Timothy 6:18, where Paul had said, tell them to be busy in good works, to be doing good works. So, in writing now to Titus, he is expanding on the importance and the case for good works in the body of believers, the importance of good works. Now, you remember that Paul had said in Ephesians, the second chapter, that we are not saved by our good works. We can't be, because it's impossible for one who is unsaved to do any good works. But he does go on to say that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were saved so that we can do good works. He teaches that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So he's picking up these ideas here. And the first point he makes is the need of good works. In chapter 1, that's what he's talking about, the need of good works. Look, for instance, at verse 16, at the very end of that chapter. He's talking here about certain people who profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him. Well, how often is that true? How often is this the malady of the church? People who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but by the life they live, they deny Him. You remember when Paul talked about the Jews? He said, you profess to be keepers of the law, but by your life you blaspheme God before an unbelieving world. And that's a continuing malady. Being saved is not just a matter of being told that you have salvation, Christ died for you, you say, well, I believe that, that's wonderful, and I have hope in that, and then just go on and live like you've always lived. That's not being saved at all. And yet, how often in the church are people examined in terms of their good works? Do you know of a church that examines anybody in terms of their good works? That even exhorts them to test their faith, whether it's genuine, by whether or not they're doing good works? If you do, tell me about that church. I'd like to know about it. It's a rarity in the world today. It's an unusual thing. I don't know whether it's still true in Korea or not, but when I was in Korea as a missionary, at that time, a new convert would not be even permitted to become a member of the church until he had demonstrated by his life his conversion, until his life had been observed. That could take some months. They didn't just baptize everybody who came up to the front and said, okay, you're in the church, great. They had to demonstrate their faith. You don't see that kind of thing anymore. But Paul is here making a strong case for the fact that many profess faith in Christ, but by their works they deny Him. And that's the problem. That's the need for the ongoing good works of the believers in Christ. And so when he starts this chapter in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, I left you in Crete so that you should set in order the things that were wanting, what's lacking. Titus, I left you there to see to it that these people demonstrate by their lives that they're doing good works. Then, moving into chapter 2, and from this point, he's going to talk about the way to good works, the way in which we get into and carry on good works in our life. You'll see how many times in this letter Paul comes back to works and good works as vital if our faith is going to be shown to be genuine.